Okay. Just want to begin with a question, and the question is, who am I? What I'm going to do, I'm just going to read to you a few sentences about somebody, and then I'll pause, and I'll ask the question, does anybody know who I'm actually talking about? Yeah? This man, an American, he made a disastrous first attempt in the world of business. So he decided to switch to politics, but within only 1 year, that didn't work out either. So he tried for a second time to go into the world of business, and that failed again, which meant he had three failures in less than 3 years. He proposed to his fiance after 4 years of courtship, and she turned him down. Another woman he was courting died. He then became ill, which required 2 years of convalescence, after which he decided to relaunch his aborted political career with a bid to become the Speaker at the House of Representatives. He failed. He was again defeated 2 years later. Another 3 years after that, he was defeated as he ran for a seat in Congress. Another 5 years passed before he saw office again, and he went for it again, and he was defeated. During that time, tragically, his four-year-old son died. There then happened to be 7 years where he was kind of like in the wilderness before he decided to run for the Senate, and he failed at that as well. Let me pause at this point and ask you the question. I'll tell you the rest of what happened. Who am I talking about? Oh, there's always someone. There's more than one person. I thought I'd get you. Okay, yep, let's have a... Abraham Lincoln, just to finish that story, things looked more positive the following year when he was nominated by his party as their vice presidential candidate, but his running mate and himself were defeated in the general election. He failed again 2 years later when he tried for a seat in the Senate. However, another 2 years after that, in 1860, after 24 years of dogged perseverance, Abraham Lincoln was elected the 16th president of the United States of America. Now, why I started with that hopefully will soon become clear. As Andy said, what we're doing here at the Mission at the moment is looking at a book in the New Testament which was written by James, who was the brother of Jesus. I want to say briefly something about the book, just to sort of set its context a bit. It's a very practical book. It kind of roots Christian thinking and belief into everyday life. James is wanting those who profess faith, have a belief in Jesus Christ, for that faith to be something that's visible and living and productive and actually very practical. A faith that is never just about words, what we talk about, but is actually about action. I have to say, and we'll discover this if you come here regularly over the coming weeks, it's not a comfortable book, it's very challenging, which actually is consistent with all of the New Testament, because living out the Christian faith, following Jesus daily, is never meant to be comfortable, and it always should be challenging. Now, one of my favourite moments in the Gospels is when someone came up to Jesus and they asked this question, what is the most important commandment? In other words, what is it, Jesus, that like God wants from us above everything else? And Jesus gave this answer. He said this, the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he added, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that, from Jesus, defines the very essence of the Christian faith. Because at the heart of the Christian faith, it is not following a set of rules. It's not about always constantly doing certain rituals. What it is about, at its heart, is responding to the amazing grace of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. And it's to be worked out and expressed in a context of a relationship and love and of trust in a God who made us and knows us and loves us. And this is underlined all the way through the letter of James. And one of the great themes in the book, it poses the question and the challenge, are our hearts in love with God, or are they more in love with the world? If our hearts are in love with God, how does that actually practically show? Or if our hearts are more in love with the world, how does that show, and what should we guard against? Last week, as Andy said, we looked at the first eight verses, which are actually about how we respond to the inevitable trials and testing that comes our way. And right at the beginning, it doesn't say if trials come our way, it just says when trials come your way. And I think we need to be clear about this. Being a Christian believer never makes you immune from trials and difficulties. I think we all know that, but I think it's worth underlining at the outset that God never ever promises a life of ease and comfort. He never promises that we will go through life without trial and difficulty and testing. And that is, I think, being realistic. And I think the scriptures are really realistic about this. And it's also realistic to say that trials in their various forms and manifestations, the reality is they are so challenging. They're so challenging because if you're a Christian, they can bring real confusion. They can cause us to get downhearted and discouraged, depressed, even disillusioned at points. Trials will bring with them the temptation to really doubt that God is with us, or even that God is good and all-powerful. It can cause us to ask the question, is trusting in and serving God really worth it? What do we need then when the trials come? Well, to answer that, I've just selected one verse. One verse from that passage Andy read. I thought it would take too long to try and explain it all. And I selected this verse for two reasons. One is because I think we have one of the answers to that question about what we need when trials come. And secondly, I have to say this, when Ros and Brendan came and said to me this would be their last Sunday, they want to dedicate Isabel, I kind of looked at what we had planned for our series, and we planned this series way before they decided to have this date. And I just saw one verse, and it really jumped out at me. And I thought, in light of Ros and Brendan going, in light of what they've been through, in light of what we need to know when we're in trials, this is the verse I want to speak on. And so, Jane, if you could put that verse up now. Basically, the verse says this, James 1 verse 12, blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I'll leave that verse up so we can just be looking at it, thinking on it. And one thing we're told that we need in the midst of trials and testing is perseverance. And one thing we need in the midst of trials, isn't it, is strength and the motive and a reason to keep persevering. Which is why I started with that very brief story of Abraham Lincoln. Remarkable story of perseverance, wasn't it? In a recent poll in America, he was voted as being their greatest president. Now, at the turn of the last century, that is when, for those of you who can remember, 1999 became 2000, the BBC did a poll as to who was the greatest Briton ever. Now, you may remember that. Can anyone remember who the answer was? Who was it? Well, Shakespeare wasn't. Shakespeare was up for it. There were a few people up for it. Yeah, I was just about to say, The clue I was going to give you, he's soon going to be on the back of our £5 note. And it is, of course, Winston Churchill. Now, interesting about Winston Churchill, he's the third most written about person in history. The first is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the most written about person in history in terms of books. The second is Adolf Hitler. I don't know what you conclude from that. And the third is Winston Churchill. And I suppose one thing that's fascinating about Winston Churchill is what enabled him to stand so steadfastly, and how did he inspire the British people so effectively to endure terrible hardship through the Second World War. Now, something of Churchill's secret is revealed in one story told about him. When he was towards the end of his life, he was asked to speak at a university graduation. The car he was in broke down, and when he arrived, the meeting was all but over. There was no time for a long speech, so he was asked just to come to the platform and just say a few words. He looked at all the young graduates, he paused for a moment, in which everyone thought that his mind had gone completely blank, and then in his gruff manner, he boomed out, "Never give up." And he paused again, and then he said, "Never, never give up." And after another pause, he shouted, "Never, never, never give up." And then he sat down. And the audience rose and gave him a standing ovation. I tried that here once. I got no response whatsoever. People just looked and went, "Oh, that was a short sermon. Great." I have to say, I love Winston's Churchill definition of perseverance. He once said this: "Perseverance is being able to go from one failure to another while still retaining your enthusiasm." Okay, back to our verse. Jane tells us one thing we need during trials and testing, and it's perseverance. Blessed are those who persevere. What is perseverance? How would you kind of define it? Well, I kind of think it's staying the course. It's keeping going despite the obstacles in the way. I think perseverance is the willingness to put up with really tough times and really tough things because you've got a promise and belief that there's something better ahead. And it involves keeping going to the very end. It involves looking forward. And as you look forward to persevere, you need to look forward with hope and not despair. Now, for the Christian believer, the focus as you look forward is actually never always just on the here and now. But rather, it must always involve having an eternal focus. That is the vital ingredient if you're going to press on. Because the truth is, for all the gifting we may have or what we may have done or experienced in the past, without perseverance and endurance, we will lose our focus and we'll possibly lose our way. In another letter in the New Testament that was written by the Apostle Peter, he gave all the vital ingredients to live a fruitful, productive, effective Christian life. And here's what he said. He said, "This is what you need. You need faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love." And in that list, I think it's really striking. I think it's significant that he starts with faith. That's where you begin, that we have faith. It ends with love, because that's the greatest thing. And in the middle, we have perseverance. And the reality is, they're all interconnected, aren't they? Life in the New Testament is frequently pictured actually as being a race. We are told to run the race of faith in order to receive the prize. Very simple illustration. And that prize is the crown. But the race we're told to run is not the 100-meter sprint, but rather it's a marathon. Here's a true story about a marathon race. I'll put a picture up here of someone. Does anyone know who that is? Is someone... No? I'll tell you who that is. I wouldn't expect you to get this one. It's a picture of someone called Rosie Ruiz. Rosie Ruiz took part in the Boston Marathon in the 1980s, and she was the first woman to cross the line. And amid all the cheering crowds and a blazer's light, she had the coveted laurel crown placed upon her head. But then one of the officials was very suspicious, because he felt she didn't look like she'd run a marathon. Apparently, the giveaway sign was she had too much cellulite on her legs. So he called for an investigation, and there suddenly was an investigation, and then the truth came out. It turned out that she'd managed to mingle in with the crowd, whip off her sort of stuff, so she just had her marathon kit on, and she picked her moment, and she entered the race in the last 2 miles. She was found out. And then she was disqualified. And we just got a picture there of how it all finished with her. And you could write underneath that, "Beware your sins will find you out," I think. Now, I have to say this. Maybe that could be a temptation for us, spiritually speaking, to think that, yeah, we like the idea of the crown. We want to get to the finishing line. We want to avoid the tough part. So we want to avoid the parts that really do take endurance and perseverance. But I want to say this, that is never an option if we want to grow in faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness and love. We won't grow if we settle for something easier, less demanding, something more comfortable than what God actually calls us to. Let's look at that verse from James again. We're told to run the race in order for what? Well, we're told to run the race to win the prize. And what we're promised is a reward at the end that is waiting. And we are told what it is here. We're told it's the crown of life. And as we persevere to encourage us, we are promised the blessing of God, his presence with us, his provision for us on the way to that reward. And we're summoned to persevere in light of the truth that has been graciously revealed to us through the scriptures and which we've very gratefully received. And we're told to cling on to these truths as a secure stronghold in the storms of life and to stand firm on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. All that he has promised for us, all that he has achieved for us through his death and resurrection. Now, I said at the outset of this talk that the essence of the Christian faith is not just following rules, it's not just carrying out certain rituals, but the essence of it is a relationship with a God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who made us, knows us, and loves us. And it's a relationship like any relationship that is always based on trust. For you can never have a proper, fulfilling relationship with someone if you can't trust them. Which is why in any relationship we have, promises are important, aren't they? A promise is declaring that you're now going to keep your word. A promise, if you like, is saying you are going to be predictable. Which is why God has made promises to us. God makes promises to us because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to discover for ourselves that he will not break his word and that he is faithful. But isn't it true that in the immediate sorrows and pressures and disappointments of life, it's actually very easy to forget that God is faithful. And as you read through the pages of the Bible, it's really striking the way that people then, when the Bible was written, had to be constantly reminded of God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness. Why was that? Well, the answer is because they kept forgetting. And the reality is, we are no different, are we? We often forget that God is faithful and can be trusted. So let's be reminded this morning from James of something that God has promised us. And what is it? Well, it's the promise of the crown of life to those who love him. That's the encouragement. That's the reason. That's the motive why we can keep persevering. And the challenge is to have this in our thinking. In other words, to see all that we go through in the present from an eternal perspective. And I would say there's no persevering in the Christian life unless we do actually believe there is indeed a reward of the crown of life to those who love and trust and persevere. Perseverance comes when we really do believe that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Now that is either true or it isn't. I believe it's true. I believe it's true because Jesus taught it and Jesus promised it. And I trust him. I don't know if you've heard of a Christian preacher who lived in the last century called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was born in Wales. He was trained as a medical doctor. That's why he's called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then he became a minister, and he became one of the most influential Christian teachers of the 20th century. He spent his last 30 years teaching and preaching in London at Westminster Chapel. After he died in 1981, there was it's a really good biography written about him by someone called Ian Murray, who was a very close friend, and he'd been chosen by Martin Lloyd-Jones to write about his life. And I just want to finish now by reading an extract that I kind of find very humbling and enlightening and encouraging. Ian Murray records in his book about a conversation he had with Martin Lloyd-Jones just before Martin Lloyd-Jones died. And I've written this down as a quote from the book. He writes this. In his last days, Martin Lloyd-Jones's peace was deepening, and it was a peace he wanted to emphasize that comes through believing all is done by Jesus Christ. This is what he said to me. When you come to where I am, there is only one thing that matters, and that is your relationship with him and your knowledge of him. Nothing else matters. It's when you realize that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, all our best works are tainted, we are sinners who are saved by grace, we are debtors to mercy alone. I listened and then replied, I used to think there was something actually wrong about those old saints who, when dying, prayed the words that Jesus commended, which were, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones then thought and proceeded, ah, I once thought that, but that thinking is rubbish. For that is where you will come to. I now have been brought to that place and can truly say that I am nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of God. And then after a pause and with profound emotion and a broken voice, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God is so patient with us and so very kind, and he suffers our stubbornness like he did with the children of Israel. Oh, the deep, deep love of God. And because of that love, because of that patience and that mercy that ultimately is shown to us in Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with the living God, and we can be secure in that love for us. And rejoice in that. Rejoice in that in our trials. Rejoice in that in the present, that all the things we have to face. And also rejoice in this, that the Christian life isn't all down to us. Perseverance does not mean this. It doesn't mean we somehow just have to keep going and hope that somehow we're muddled through and get there in the end. Yeah, our part is to feed on the promises that God gives us and to trust and live in light of them. And the promise of the crown of life gives our earthly trials the perspective we need to keep persevering. We also have this great promise of his blessing in the present, which is his presence and his provision for us now, and that's something that we always need in the midst of trials. But, and I can't emphasize this enough, I believe I can have confidence about getting there at the end and receiving this crown of life, not because of my faithfulness to him, but because of his faithfulness to me. Not because of my commitment, which I know, and I have to tell you, is often so fragile and fickle, but because of his commitment, which is so strong and so steadfast. He is indeed so patient with us and so very kind, and his love is so deep. Here's a prayer written by someone called Steve Turner called Psalm to finish. Not my works, but your work. Not my perfection, but yours. Not my grasp, but your grip. Not my completeness, but yours. Not my strength, but your strength. not my honesty, but yours. Not my trust, but your truth. Not my will be done, but yours. Amen.